Mark's gospel moves so quickly, it's very easy to lose track of where we've got to. So can I just remind you what we've already had? We had a few weeks ago, we had John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. And last week we had the temptation of the Lord. We had the call of the first disciples, Simon, Andrew, James and John. And we had the healing of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. And this week, as I've said, I see the three stories, the three narratives that we have in three different places or three different scenes. We've got what happened in Peter and Andrew's home. We've got what happened in a solitary place. And I've got what I assumed happened because of the circumstances of the man. The leper wouldn't have been allowed in the town or the village. So I'm assuming it happened outside by the roadside. And I'd like us to look at these three different scenes and see the lessons that we can learn from these three different stories as Mark presents them to us. None of them is very long, are they? They just take sort of three or four verses each, but there's such a lot in there. In fact, there's a lot more I could say, but I'm going to go on for long enough as it is, but there would have been even more that I could have put in. So I've had to be a bit selective. So the first place we're going to start is scene number one, what happened in Peter and Andrew's house. Well, we can all relate to this sort of story, can't we? The sickness in the family. She had a fever. When I read it, I thought she had the flu, because it seemed just a bit like that to me. And I know that people who I work with in the office at school, they've both had the flu. And they say, well, I just had to go to bed. I just couldn't get up. I just couldn't do anything. It really knocked me back, and I was really warm. What made it worse, though, was they'd invited people back to their house, Simon and Andrew, for a meal and to stay with them. And here's Peter's mother-in-law, one of the ladies who you'd expect to be busy doing the cooking or doing the preparation and looking after everyone and making sure the beds were all right and all those sort of things. And she's up in her room. She's poorly. It was Simon's mother-in-law. What was the name of Simon's wife? We don't know. We're not told. That doesn't mean that she didn't count. It just means that in the selection of the stories we have and in the presentation in the New Testament, there are one or two prominent people that we focus on. And those in the background, those who were just as important, those in fact who probably enabled them to continue with their Christian work, we don't hear about. It doesn't mean that they were of no concern. All value are of value to the Lord Jesus, as we see in the story of the leper. But we don't all have the same calling. Some are called to a prominent role, some less so. There's a line from a poem, they also serve who also stand and wait. And there's an issue there, isn't it? That we may not have a prominent place, but we can be doing things quietly in the background. But the Lord sees and knows, and he says there's a day coming when these things will be made known and we will receive our reward. I tell him about the Lord Jesus. I see him, I don't know how you see the story, if you are doing it as a film. I see him going up the stairs and going to where she was. We don't know what he said. We don't know if he put his hand on her. We just heard that she was cured. He just says he went into her. He took her by the hand, helped her up, and she was completely cured. It wasn't a slow recovery that needed a few more days in bed just to get over it. It was a complete cure all at once. And she was well enough, says the gospel, to get involved in serving the meal. She waited on them. What are some of the lessons we can learn from this story? Well, I've got four. Here's the first one. There was an invitation. There was an invitation. Jesus was invited into the home. Jesus was invited into the home. And the challenge for us, I would suggest, is Jesus invited into our homes? It's very easy, I think, even if we're Christians, to sort of package up the Lord and package up Christian things, and we bring them out when we're coming to church on a Sunday. And we bring them out when we're coming to another meeting. But the Lord wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. What about in your home? What about in my home? Could we classify our homes as a Christian home? Do we teach and follow moral values of the scriptures? Do we read our Bibles at home and study them? Do we make a place and time at home for prayer? Do we talk about Christian things? Do we read Christian books and magazines? Do we seek to keep our relationship with the Lord in our homes? He wants to be part of all of our lives. So let's make sure we've invited him in and there's a place in our homes for him. Here's the second lesson, intercession. I had to use a long word because it fitted in with my words beginning with I. But intercession means to intercede, and it's a good Bible word. To intercede, I think, is to seek help for somebody else, isn't it? If you saw somebody who was having real problems with, say, the Inland Revenue, and you thought you could do something for them, and you spoke to the Inland Revenue on the part of somebody who was having a problem, you would be interceding for them. You would be seeking to intervene and to intercede on their behalf so that their problem might be resolved. Where do I see interceding in this passage? I read this. They told Jesus about her. They told Jesus about her. And that's the key, isn't it? And if we've got issues and problems and difficulties, and we know others have got issues and problems and difficulties, here's a lesson we can learn from this story. They told Jesus about her. And we have the wonderful opportunity when we pray to tell Jesus about things. I think it's wonderful. And therefore we need to remember that when we pray, we shouldn't just be praying for ourselves. That's quite allowed. It's quite right that we should pray for ourselves, but we should remember others too. We can tell him about her, about him, and ask him to bless. Here's the third lesson. Intervention. Intervention. Do you think they were expecting a miracle when they told Jesus about her? I don't know. This is very early in the gospel story. They've only been called, it would seem, just a few, perhaps days, hours before. We don't know. We don't know what they knew particularly about Jesus, although they had come, some of them, from John the Baptist and had moved to following the Lord Jesus, and they would have heard John's teaching about him. However it was, having told him about them, the Lord intervened in the situation. Why did he do it? Well, surely it wasn't just because she would have been helping with the lunch and it would have been a bit late, would it? The Lord never used his power for personal or selfish purposes. But he did use his power to meet the needs of those around him. He was a sympathetic servant. His heart went out to people, and he wanted to do what he could. We don't know if he spoke a word or how he did it, but there's that gentle way he dealt with her. He took her hand and helped her up. You see the song that we had for the children? Jesus' hands were kind hands, doing good to all, healing pain and sickness. And his hands were able to do that through the power that was in him. There's a kindness and a gentleness in the Lord Jesus that is so appealing, is it not? There's a kindness there that speaks to us. But I was reminded of a couple of lines of another children's hymn. Those hands that did such good, they nailed them to a cross of wood. If we've prayed for intervention and it hasn't happened, we need to go on trusting. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care or that he's forgotten to be kind, but God is sovereign and he knows best. I was reminded of the Apostle Paul, who had a problem in his life with illness, and he prayed about it. He says three times he asked God to intervene, but he didn't. He didn't in the way that Paul was hoping for. But God did intervene and said, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, "I'm sorry, Paul, as it were, you're going to have to see this one through, but I'm going to help you. And I have purposes for you in this, and you'll see them one day." And Paul learned the lesson to go on trusting. And if the Lord hasn't intervened in our situation, it's not because he doesn't care or he doesn't know. It's because his will is best. The last word I've called invasion. After sunset, that would be the end of the Sabbath day when people would be free to come and go, because on the Sabbath there were restrictions about what they could and couldn't do. But at the end of the Sabbath, all the sick and the demon-possessed from that town, they suddenly arrive at the door of Peter's house. How do they know? Well, they would have been in the synagogue and seen the demon-possessed man healed. They might have heard about Peter's mother-in-law being so poorly, but she was up and serving them. The word had got out. And there they all were around the door. And all of them were healed. The Lord's heart went out to them all. And he cured them. And he drove out the demons. And people were transformed as a result of their meeting with Jesus that day. He had compassion on all, even those who had leprosy. He's the same today. He's able to save anyone who comes to him in faith, says the scriptures. That's the servant sympathy that he has. Let's move on to scene number two, a solitary place. I've called this, well, really when I was thinking about it, the word that came to me was, I don't even know if it's a word, unexpectedness. Unexpectedness. It was unexpected to me about the time. Remember? While it was still dark, very early in the morning, Jesus got up and slipped out of the house to go to a solitary, quiet place. I guess what was unexpected is the day before, he'd had a busy and demanding day. He'd been in the synagogue, he'd been to Peter's house, he'd healed his mother-in-law. The evening had been spent curing the people who had come with their diseases. And yet here he is, after a long and busy day, up early, going to a quiet place to pray. There's an intensity about this servant that's very appealing as well. I was not only thinking of the unexpectedness of the time, but the unexpectedness about prayer. If Jesus is the Son of God, as he is, why did he need to pray? Well, I think that the title we've just said gives us the reason. He was the Son. He was in a relationship with the Father. And this praying is that relationship working out in practice, as it were. For prayer is more than just asking about ourselves and asking about others. It's about adoration and worship and praise and thanksgiving. And more than that, it's also about communion, about relationship. So that when we pray, can I suggest that there shouldn't just be a time when we talk, but there should be a time when we allow God to talk to us. And I think that's what was happening when Jesus went out early that morning to that quiet place. But I wonder too if there wasn't a situation that Jesus was being tempted in. He'd been working the night before. He'd seen all these people struggling in pain, in weakness, the results of sin. He'd seen it in them, and he could do something to help them. Was his mission to be just as a healer? Was he just to bring physical healing to people who he met? His primary purpose, he says, after his time of prayer, was not to do that. He said, my primary purpose at the moment is to preach, to bring God's message, and then to become the very center of God's message through his own death and resurrection. This spiritual healing that he was going to bring will be available not just to a few thousand people in Israel, but to the whole world. Not just to a few people for a few years before they died, but it would affect what he would do on the cross, time and eternity. The underlying cause of illness, the devil and sin that's in each one of us, the pollution and disturbance they have called to the natural things, they still need to be overcome. And the Lord Jesus in his death would do that. So I was struck by the unexpectedness of the time and the unexpectedness almost of the prayer, but I understand that. Then there was the unexpectedness about the response to the disciples. They come to him and say, "Everyone is looking for you." Isn't that what Jesus would have wanted? Surely the more people who heard, the better. Everyone was looking for him. Stay there. Spend your time with them. But Jesus didn't seek popularity. He didn't look to be a celebrity. He wanted people there who would listen to him, who would respond to him. Yes, many would come just for the healing, just for the excitement of being part of something big that was going on. But Jesus wanted them, he often said, having ears to hear what he had to say to them. For life to be changed inwardly, spiritually. And therefore he didn't seek popularity for its own purposes. He wanted to go and spread the gospel, the good news, to as many people as possible. What's the lesson for us? Two here, priorities. Priorities. Huge demand on the Lord's time. Huge things he could do. He set his priorities in the right way. He set his priority to make time for God. We can all be very busy, or we can all not be very busy. But there's always things can fill our time. Let's make sure that we have our priorities right as believers. That Christian things, the things of the Lord, the things of God's word, we make time for those. And then, of course, there's prayer. Can I say, if it was good enough for the Lord Jesus, it's good enough for us. If he felt it so necessary to make special time for prayer, so should we. The Lord Jesus, as we read through the Gospels, he prayed with thanksgiving. He sought guidance. He interceded for others. He communed with the Father. He prayed in solitary places. He prayed on the cross. And the Bible tells us, even though he's in heaven, he's still praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says this. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. There's that interceding word again. He's there in heaven. He's praying to the Father for us. Isn't that great? We should make time for prayer. And perhaps as we go from here, our prayer should be what the disciples once asked the Lord. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Here's the third scene, by the roadside. The story of the leper. The servant's sympathy is fully at work in this story. Three sensational things happened that struck me. Firstly, there was the leper's faith. Verse number 40. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." How did he know? He must have heard about the Lord Jesus. Perhaps he'd been standing at a distance and seen the miracles that he had done. And now he was convinced, he was quite sure. He didn't say, "I think you might be able to make me clean." He said, "You can make me clean." That's faith. That's faith. A complete trust and commitment to the Lord Jesus. Notice how he came. He came begging and on his knees. He realized that if he was to have anything from the Lord, he couldn't demand it. He couldn't bargain for it. "If you bless me in this way, Lord, I'll do this for you." No. He realized it all came down to this. If you will. If you will. You can make me clean. In other words, he threw himself on the Lord's mercy. And he wasn't disappointed. And if we come to the Lord Jesus in faith and throw ourselves on his mercy, we have that assurance. He will never throw out or cast away anyone who comes to him. The second sensational thing I see is the Lord's touch. No one would ever touch or go near a person with leprosy. I guess in the New Testament times we're reading of, leprosy was a sort of overall word for people with diseases of the skin and nerves. It was regarded as infectious, and without any of the modern day drugs, then the only way you could seek to control it would be to put people in quarantine, to get them out. And so when any symptoms of leprosy were shown, the person was banished from their homes. They had to become an outcast. And they used the word unclean. It was as if the person was polluted. And the disfiguring and the problems that came from it were a picture of the inward corruption that was eating them away. There was that which was disgusting about the way they looked. And they had to cover up their faces. And they had to warn people, unclean, unclean, don't come near. And yet, Jesus, filled with compassion, reached out and touched him. I wonder when he was last touched. The Lord reached out and touched him. Others might have found him repulsive, revolting, a wretch. But the Lord's heart went out to him, and his hand went out to him. A touch that says, I understand. I'm here for you. I can transform your life and give you healing. And I'm giving something of myself to you. Jesus' hands were kind hands, doing good to all. And the third thing is, there was that complete cure. Immediately, completely, he was cured. This was a work of power that only God could do. And Jesus had that power because of who he is. What are the lessons we can learn from this story? Well, quickly, leprosy is often taken as a picture of sin. We know that sinfulness is that self-centeredness that leads to us going our own way rather than going God's way. We do the wrong things, as we've seen from the hands. Hurt, punch, steal. These were the sort of words the children came up with. They know all about sin. They see it even in their own lives, although they may not label it. It's in all of us. It goes deeper than the outside, doesn't it, sin? There's no quick fixes. It's not a quick wash and brush up we need. It's not a nice lot of lotions and potions on the outside. We need a change inside. And that's what Jesus can give us. Leprosy, of course, starts out small. It's just a little sign of the infection before it erupts everywhere. And sin is like that. It starts small, but easily grows to big things. Leprosy defiles and makes a person impure, unclean and polluted. And that's what sin does for us. And sometimes we're very aware of our own uncleanness, particularly as we measure ourselves against the Lord Jesus and come before God, we recognize we're sinners. The leper was separated. And so we, as sinners, are separated from God because of our sin. But that's why the Lord Jesus came. We must see our need. It was all very well that man understanding his situation, but he had to see that he had that need. And the tragedy is, people are infected, as it were, by sin. We've got this sin. It will keep us out of heaven. It will consign us to an eternity without God, under his punishment. And yet so many people today don't see the need. We need to see the need. We must come to Jesus in faith, as the leper did. He's the only way we can come to God. That we can be cleansed from our sin. That we can be forgiven. That we can be brought into God's family. And of course, Jesus still touches lives today. On the basis of his death and resurrection, he can deal with sin. He has overcome it. On the basis that he died for us and took the punishment that should have been ours, he can make us right in God's eyes and bring us into God's family. I mentioned that the people in my office have been poorly with the flu, and when they've come back, they've been coughing and spluttering. And I've tried to be sympathetic. I've said all the right things. How are you feeling? Can I get you a cup of tea? Is there anything I can help you with? I hope you've been feeling better. That's nice. Does it help them? No. No. It might help them feel a little better, but it doesn't deal with the underlying problem. The Lord had a sympathy, but a sympathy that was seen in action. A love that was seen in action. Where was it seen? On the cross. And the Apostle Paul could write, for example, of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a sympathy that goes beyond emotions to action. And he's given his life and shed his precious blood that we can know this transforming power that changes us in our lives. And he's still willing to reach out and touch us. May we be open to his touch. And may we all have asked him into our lives and to touch our lives in this way. I'm going to ask your indulgence a little bit longer because there's a poem that many of you will know. And when I talk about the touch of the master's hand, you may know this one. I think I've read it before. It's not quite in the context of what we've been speaking, but it's about what's of value, what's of worth, and the change that comes because of the touch of the master's hand. It's about an auction and an old violin. Okay? 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to spend much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding for this?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me?" "$1. "Two, only two. $2 I've bidden. Say three. $3 once. $3 twice. Going for three." But lo, from the back of the crowd, a grey-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody passing sweet, the kind that haunts and clings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was soft and low, said, "Now what is bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. "Who make it two?" "Two, 2,000. Say three. 3,000 once. 3,000 twice. 3,000 gone," said he. The people cheered. But some exclaimed, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" And the answer came, "'Twas a touch of a master's hand." And many a man was sold out of tune and battered and scarred by sin, is auctioned cheap by the thoughtless crowd, just like the old violin. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand.